Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 5 through 11. We're not putting the words on the screen, so you can grab a Bible, grab a phone. There might be one in the chair. You can ask a friend for help finding it. There's a table of contents. You can probably take a picture, send it to ChatGPT, and it'll tell you what page to turn to. It's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. This is our series, Living as Citizens of a Heavenly Kingdom, in which we see our identity, our calling, and even our experience understood in Christ. Before reading God's word and preaching it, let's pray one more time. Father, we come weak and needy as we've already confessed, but I come to you weak and needy. My mind feels very foggy right now and frail, and I'm frustrated because this is such a glorious, glorious passage, and I feel an utter inability to explain it in a way that is right. So, Lord, would you help me in my weakness to be faithful to what you work, and through that working, not through me, but through that working which comes from the Spirit and goes to your people because of your love for them and because of the grace poured out for us, seen so clearly in Jesus Christ our Savior, for those reasons, would there be clarity this morning as your word is living and active among us, shaping us, forming us into the image of God? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear God's authoritative and life-giving word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the 4th century, there was a theologian and pastor named Athanasius. He was a giant of Christian history, is a giant of Christian history. He worked significantly in the Council of Nicaea. We sometimes say the Nicene Creed. He was influential in that. He wrote extensively, helping us think about the Trinity, think about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And he said this. He wrote this. The Son of God became man so that we might become God. Now, that's an interesting statement, and it might strike you as, whoa, slow down, Athanasius. He's not saying that we become God in our essence, in our nature. What he is saying is he's describing the work of salvation. You see, salvation isn't simply heaven or hell, this future destiny. It's a restored relationship with God. He is our God, we as his people. And in that restored relationship, there's union and communion with God, and we already see that. We're getting glimpses of that, a taste of that now as the Spirit indwells us and as we are united to Christ. And we're being made ready for that. Salvation is making us ready for the fullness of communion with God. This is salvation, saved by grace from the consequences of sin. Grace working in us to restore what sin has destroyed so that we might dwell with God forever. The Son of God became man so that we might become God. See, Jesus died not only to save us from our sin, but to restore what sin had broken. Grace, the grace of salvation, is remaking us. It has remade us and is remaking the image of God. We are made in the image of God. True righteousness and holiness from our God. And when we understand that, when we understand the bigger picture of what salvation is doing, we start to understand the commands that Paul writes to Christians. See, ethics, it's not just some law. It's not be good, don't be bad. It's not salvation by works. It's not do these things so that you'll be saved. It's the result of being saved. These commands are God preparing us for his presence. Freedom from sin, that's righteousness. Holy as he is holy, so that we will have perfect fellowship with him. We need to remember that. We need to remember the full story of salvation when we approach commands like this, because this is significant. This is a weighty command. This is a significant thing that Paul is describing. In fact, if you just summed it up, which I've done for you, you could say something to this effect. You must surrender your rights for the good of one another. And you hear that, and our temptation is to go, oh, that's burdensome. That's outlandish. Why? How could we ever do that? And we remember our salvation. We remember, oh, we do that because that's what Christ is doing in us. This is the grace of Christ being worked out, leading us into fellowship with God and with one another. So let's look at this command. Verse 5 has the command in total, then it's explained. Verse 5, before we read it again, just the context of what's going on here. You have to back up to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul's talking about living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ and what that looks like. And it's not just that the gospel is this unmerited favor that saves us from judgment. It's that it's also this grace that's shaping us, that's building unity among a people of God, that's building humility. And he's focusing on that second half of what grace is doing in the community of Christ. And then you get to the purpose of this passage, and you have to keep in mind that this is not primarily a doctrinal treatise. This isn't just, let's have this glimpse of eternity, this glimpse of the incarnation, this glimpse of exaltation and even the future. It is that, but there's a reason this is here. It's given as a lordly example of what it means to live worthy of the gospel. That's the entire reason Paul wrote this here. It's to show us humility for one another. And humility not merely so that we can imitate it, that kind of puts us at a distance. It's humility so that we can be transformed by it into this humility that is ours in Christ. That's what verse 5 is saying. Have this mind among yourselves. This mind, that's referring back to verses 1 through 4, this incredible sameness and unity of mind that's working together, that's looking out for the interests of others. He's saying, have this mind among yourselves, this disposition, this way of life, this attitude, this action, this looking out for one another. Have it among yourselves, not just individually. It's not just Floyd, you should have this mind, and Steve, you should have this mind, and Catherine, you should have this mind. It's have this mind among yourselves. It's a culture that marks and defines who we are, that knits us together. What mind? The mind that was described in verses 1 through 4, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What was described in the opening of this chapter is demonstrated for us in Christ. He is the chief example. What Christ has done towards us, we are to do towards one another. Now, as we get into looking at this, we need to approach this with careful reference. Now, you could say that with any passage of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, and we should approach it with reverence, but there's something uniquely sacred about what Paul is showing us here. One pastor wrote this. He said, "The present passage uniquely unfolds the cross as seen through the eyes of the crucified Christ. It allows us to enter into the mind of Christ. We tread, therefore, on very holy ground. We do well to remember that this privilege is given to us not to satisfy our curiosity, but to reform our lives. There are deep mysteries in this passage. God becoming man? That's a mystery. We'll talk about it, but it's a mystery. God humbled towards us? Also that we might become God, that we might have his mind and be transformed into the image of Christ. And so we approach with careful reverence. We approach with prayer, with dependence on grace and dependence on the Spirit as we behold the mind of Christ. Point two here, the example of humility. Look at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read verse 6 again. Who, have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. This is looking back into eternity, pre-existent Christ. This isn't just a facade. It's not just he was in this outward form, this shell of God. This is describing an outward visible form that genuinely reveals an internal reality. Okay, that's how this word is used. It's an external reality or form that corresponds with an internal reality. And it's picturing Christ in his glory, in all his glory, in all his splendor. You can think of Hebrews 1:3, that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. That outward radiance is his inward nature. You can think of Jesus himself praying in John 17:5. He asked the Father to glorify me like the glory that we had before. Christ has always been in the glory of God because he is God. Christ possessed this glory. We need to think about that for a second because this is significant, just saying that Christ is in the form of God. Christ had infinite majesty. Now, we use this word infinite all the time, but we don't necessarily understand it. We often think infinite, that's a lot. It's quantity. If there's a million of something, he had at least one more. In fact, he was Jesus, so he probably had a million more. Okay, we put it in terms of quantity. No, it's not just quantity, and it's not just quality. It's not just like, oh, lots of things are made out of plastic. This is made out of steel. It's a lot better quality. Nope, this is beyond quantity and quality. This is something that words fail to describe. We cannot adequately make a comparison. Infinite means it is just utterly, totally beyond. Not just a lot more, not just better, beyond our grasp. Infinite in majesty. Words can't describe it. He had this innate glory, this innate blessedness within himself, the Godhead within himself, joy overflowing, joy and love in the Trinity that we can't even understand. It's like, when did that occur? Well, before time. No, that makes it temporal. We can't even grasp eternity. It's beyond, outside of time. Where? In heaven? No, heaven's created. He had this outside of time and space. You understand, in the form of God, it goes beyond our comprehension, this overflowing of perfection that belongs to God that he now shows to us in wave upon wave of glory, of radiating outward, his perfection radiating outward. That's what we describe glory. It's hard to even understand it. Divine equality, everything perfect, needing nothing. Jesus Christ, God, in the form of God, yet he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All that he had, all of his power, all of his glory, all of his good, everything that truly belonged to him, his mind did not grasp it. His mind used it for others. My right, my all, is forgiving. It's not forgetting. That's the mind of Christ. All that truly is mine is forgiving. It's not forgetting. Being God to God meant serving. This is Christ's mindset. Someone wrote this: to take what is best, greatest, and most desirable to yourself and to abandon it freely in the interest of a more cherished purpose, in the interest of others. That's God thought. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The emphasis here is that he did it. He emptied himself. And this emptying is metaphorical. This word is always used metaphorically, not literally. This is not a loss of deity. He remains God. It's an addition of humanity. It's subtraction by addition. If you've played team sports, you understand that. Okay, subtraction by addition. Another great church theologian, Augustine, wrote this: He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking what he was not. And Paul actually explains this. He explains this emptying in two ways. He says, first, he took the form of a servant. That's status. And again, form, we should think about it the same way. He was in the form of God, now he's in the form of a servant. This outward reality corresponds to an inward reality. He, the one who had it all, now makes himself truly the lowest of low. It's not just servant. More literally, this word would be slave. The God who had everything, to whom belongs everything, all rights, all possession, gives it all up and has nothing. Slave, no rights, no possessions. There is no greater distance that could be gone. You could say, well, he could make himself a bug. A bug wouldn't realize. There's no greater distance. God cannot go lower than from God to slave. And the text is saying he truly became a slave. He was born to a conquered people, to a despised nation, in a despised region of that nation. He had no home, he had no majesty, he had no beauty. He came to serve. He says that himself. He did serve. He was wearied as people constantly pursued him, constantly wanting more, and he gave and he gave and he gave. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Not only did he empty himself by taking on the form of a servant, he emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. This is his nature. This is what he took on. True humanity. That's what that's saying. He is human. That's that word likeness. Now, you could read that and say, oh, he's just like a human. Well, yeah, that's true. It's not because he lacks, humanity. It's because he's not merely human. He's still God. So he's in the likeness of humanity, but he's truly human. There is nothing lacking about him in terms of humanity. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. And that's a profound mystery. How do you take what is unmeasured? How do you take what is outside of time? How do you take what is outside of space? How do you take what is outside of matter, outside of createdness? And how do you somehow, the words don't even work, somehow contain it into a frail human and a servant? How does that happen? How low must he go? I don't know. You can talk about it. You can find books, thousands of pages written on it, and it's helpful. But we cannot fully describe how this happens. But we can say why this happens. You understand that? We don't know how this happens, but we can say why this happens. It's not for his sake. It's not for his rights that he was holding to. It's not to demand something, to get something. It's not for his glory. The why is humility. The why is because this is the mind of Christ, to serve others, to take what is mine and to use it for the good of someone else. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, he's found in human form, and that's an affirmation, again, of his humanity. He did this. He humbled himself. And his humility is more than a posture. It's an act. It's a pursuing the needs of others, pursuing we, pursuing us. How far? Well, to the point of death. The worst thing that can happen to human. That's how far. Not just the worst kind or the worst state of humanity, slave, but the worst thing that can happen, death. Not just any death. Death on a cross. You can't go lower than this. Understand the cross. The Romans, they hated the cross. You didn't talk about crucifixion if you were a Roman. You avoided it. It's not dinner table conversation. Cicero was a famous statesman of Rome around this time, and he wrote this. He said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what?" There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Culturally, you can't go lower. Religiously, you can't go lower. God himself in his scripture said, "Cursed," meaning cursed by me, cursed by God, is the one who hangs on a tree. How is it that the Son of God can go so low as to be cursed by God? It's beyond what we can imagine. Physically, crucifixion was much more than just the cross. It was the torture. It was the scourging, an art that the Romans used, seeing how close they could get to flaying the flesh, to keeping your organs intact, yet almost seen as they were bulging, trying to get through the thinness of the skin that was left. Beaten, crowned with thorns. I want to give up just when I hit my head on a cabinet, okay? Crowned with thorns that pierce into the bone and into the flesh. Spit upon, nailed. I don't know if it's the hands or the wrist, the feet, I don't know where, but nailed. The striking of the hammer as the nail is driven into the wood. Suffocating. You understand that this is a slow death. This is not fast. Suffocating. And if you want to breathe, you got to strain the muscles that pull against all the wounds on your body. You can't go lower physically. And you know what? That's chump change compared to the spiritual reality of what Jesus went through. You understand that? The physical cross, that's nothing compared to what he took spiritually. He bore the full wrath of God. That's not just a passive thing. That's an active thing. The Father pouring out the wrath of God for the sins, for my sins, for your sins that we deserved, and Jesus drank it all to the dregs. Nothing left. You can't go lower. Why go so far? Why go so low? Well, verse 8 has a really interesting word that Paul uses. He uses this elsewhere. But he says, in part, this was done for obedience. He became obedient to the point of death. Why obedience? Why emphasize that here? Why now? Because Paul's saying, Christ didn't merely come to save you from your sins. He came so that you would know what it means to follow him, so that we might obey. You see, that's why Paul says obedience here, so that we would understand the connection being made, what we're being transformed into. Have this mind among yourselves. This humility. Do this for one another. Christ's example is not over, though, in 6 through 8. In verses 9 through 11, we're still being shown an example of Christ. The action here, it shifts. It shifts from what Christ does to what God the Father does. Listen to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Therefore, this is the Father's response. There's a connection going on here. That word is very clear. It wants you to understand that Christ did something and God is responding to it, but it doesn't want you to think that this is earned because it's God bestowed on him. That's the word to give grace. God graced him with something. That's fascinating. There's a connection to humility, to God responding in humility, but it's an outpouring of grace. You have to hold both of those in tension. And you say, well, why would God respond with grace to humility? Well, because he loves humility. The Bible says that many times. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he gives his grace, that's unmerited favor, yet he still gives it in response to humility. If there's a tension, you just got to wrestle with that. And he gives it, and it's so that Christ is exalted. The language here is super exalted. It's not just, again, it's not just not like, okay, you got fourth place, you got third place, second place. Oh, Christ made it to first. It's like, no, he, class of his own. No, nothing compares to this. It's not just kings and then way up here is Jesus. Class of his own, guys. We're talking something we can't even understand. There's no fit comparison. He has exalted the name above every name. Naming in Scripture represents identity. It represents who you are. Jacob, it meant, the word Jacob means deceiver, and what did Jacob do? He deceived. Abraham, father of nations, and what was he? Oh, he was the father of nations, okay? The name, it means something here, and Jesus is given a name here. It's the name that's identified all the way down in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's Yahweh. He is God, and that's shocking. And you go, well, why is it shocking? Because wasn't he in the form of God? Yeah, Jesus Christ was in the form of God, but this is different. This is the God-man. This is the one who has taken on humanity. You have the God-man enthroned on high now. True humanity raised up to divine honor, the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, of David, the promised son, one like us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Someone that could represent us, someone that can sympathize with us, that's who's ruling. God, the God-man, truly God, truly man, yes. God has placed humanity on his throne. How does this work? I feel like I'm saying heresies just saying this. The God who is, who was, and who is to come takes finite flesh and is somehow united with it in the person of Christ. The God who does not change takes on humanity. The God who does not share his glory, we read that in Isaiah. He does not share his glory. Yet all that is true in Jesus. Jesus Christ, somehow, all those hold true. And Jesus is raised up. He's given the name Yahweh. It's a profound mystery, but what you should certainly see is it's a profound grace. This is the grace of our Father that would give all this to Jesus Christ, to the one who has humbled himself. Verses 10 through 11, so that at the name of Jesus, that's the name that belongs to Jesus, which is Lord. So at the name of Jesus, that's emphasizing his humanity there, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This looks at now. It looks at he's already reigning. He's already been exalted. It also looks at the future of what's coming. He's quoting from Isaiah 45. We read that earlier. You might have picked up on that language of every knee bow, every tongue confess. Mute my mic if you want. Too late. Okay. This is the culmination of history. This is total lordship. Everyone is bowing. You understand, this is at the end of time, everyone is bowing. Some are bowing in love and adoration. Jesus my God and my King, the one who I saw by faith and now I see with my eyes. I love you. And some are bowing in shame and in horror. Jesus Christ, I hate you, but I must bow because you alone are Lord. That's what we're seeing here. He is Lord. All will bow. Supreme exaltation. And it's all to the glory of God the Father. This is the Father's plan. This is the Father's purpose. This is the Father's grace. This is the Father's Son. Christ's glory in a way that you and I could never do. Christ's glory is the Father's glory because he is the preexistent Christ. He is the God taken on man. God's grace has not diminished in Christ. It is seen even more clearly. His glory is seen even, God's grace does not diminish his glory in Christ. It actually shows it to us more clearly. Again, come back and say, okay, so what? So we've seen this incredible humility. We've seen this incredible exaltation. So what? Remember that this passage is not abstract theology. It is a call to live worthy of the gospel. It's a radical command to surrender your rights for the good of one another. Remember that God's commands are a blessing. This is not law, this is grace. This is grace being shown to us, grace being worked in us as we even hear God's word. Again, someone wrote, there is no genuine life in Christ that is not at the same time by the power of the Holy Spirit being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And that's what God's word is doing when we read these commands, when we see this example and we're said, being told, follow that. That's God's grace transforming us by, as the Holy Spirit goes forth and the power of his word is transforming us that we might find life in Christ, that we might have peace and fellowship with God, with one another, that we might have joy, that we might have unity. Humility, this radical humility, this is the path of grace. This is the outworking of your salvation. Humility to exaltation. You understand that? Verses 9 through 11, that's an example for you too, that you get to follow. And it's not an example that you get to follow because Christ himself, it was just bestowed upon him. And God says, yeah, I love to give grace. This is an encouragement for you. It's an encouragement because humility is hard. And God's showing us right here, I will give grace. I give grace, not as a reward, out of my own heart. I give grace to the humble. I delight to do this. I promise to do this. And so the command for humility is clear. The command to have this mind among yourselves is clear. Yet the question remains, what right are you grasping? Is it a right to time? Is it a right to do what you want to do when you want to do it? Is it hobby? Is it status? Men? Is it a career status? No, I need this fulfillment, even to the detriment of my family. Why not have the mind of Christ and empty yourself? Is it the right to ministry the way you want it done, whether that's youth or communion or music or men's ministry or women's ministry, you name it. We all have thoughts on how it should be done. Is it a demanding of that? Well, why not have the mind of Christ, who became a servant for others? Is it the right to truth? You see, in our culture, truth is a weapon. It's something that we actually divide with. We use it to show that you're out and I'm in. We use it to guard ourselves, to build ourselves up. We have a right to truth. and I'm going to let you know it? Or do we take what we have to pour it out for others, as Christ has done, to raise others up, those who were rebels, who did not deserve to know, who didn't want to know? Beloved, whatever you possess, time, power, don't cling to it. Don't grasp it. Don't demand what Christ so willingly gave up. Instead, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, and lay aside your rights to serve one another. And in doing so, find that you gain more than you could ever give up. Let's pray. Father, this is a profound word of Scripture. We find ourselves up against truth, up against doctrine that we cannot comprehend, yet you still allow us to see pieces of it truly. We see the Trinity in eternity, the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see Christ taking on humanity. We see God becoming a slave and dying, even death on a cross. Not just to save in terms of wrath, but to save in terms of who we are meant to be, to conform us to the image of Christ, that we might have an eternity of fellowship with you. What a glorious thing. Would these words not be mere words from human lips, but would they be the words of Scripture, living and active? And would you use them to transform us even today? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.